This book is really a statement of the Christian gospel. That is the great theme, the great message of the book of Romans, the Christian gospel, the Christian good news. That is what the word gospel means. It means good news. And we saw last week that right from the word go, Paul dives straight into this, his main theme for the whole book. And that even in the very first four verses of the book, we learn at least four things about the gospel. We learn, first of all, about its transmission, the transmission of the gospel, that God provided very carefully for the transmission of the gospel, ensuring that it wouldn't be either neglected or distorted. He appointed apostles for that purpose. We learn, secondly, about the origin of the gospel, that it is the gospel of God. We learn, thirdly, about the history of the gospel, that it was prophesied, it was promised centuries before Paul wrote, centuries before Jesus Christ arrived in this world. It was promised by the Old Testament prophets. And we learn, fourthly, and most importantly of all, about the content of the gospel, that it's the gospel regarding God's Son. This gospel, in other words, points right away from us. It points us right away from ourselves and our own efforts and our own achievements and our own messed up lives. And it points us to somebody else. It points us to God's Son. And it points us particularly to God's Son in two specific phases of his existence. God's Son humiliated, born a man, and God's Son exalted and powerful in this world by the Holy Spirit. So we saw then the first four verses last week, and that right away then the Apostle Paul gets into this theme of the gospel, and we learn those four things about it. But we continue then in verse 5 this morning. And there Paul continues, it's actually all one sentence, these first seven verses in the Greek. The NIV has divided it up to make it a bit easier to read, but it's one sentence. And he continues in verse 5, through him, that is through Christ, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. And I think at this point, if you don't mind, I'll again depart from the NIV. We receive grace and apostleship with a view to the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. I'll just repeat that in case you're confused. Verse 5, Paul is saying, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship with a view to the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, Paul is here taking up a theme or expanding on something that he had first commented on in verse 1, where he says that he is an apostle. He's called to be an apostle. And here in verse 5 now, he's expanding a little on what that means. He's expanding on his apostleship. And he basically tells us in this verse that one of the chief goals of his apostleship, one of the primary goals of this office that he bears as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is to see in the lives of men and women, Gentiles in his case, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, the emergence of faith. That is one of the primary goals of his apostleship. It is to see in the lives of Gentile men and women the emergence of faith. But why? Why was Paul so anxious to see the emergence of faith in the lives of men and women? Well, I think that in the context of these preceding four verses that we looked at last week and that we've just recapped again now, I think the answer to that must be because it is by faith that we benefit from the Son of God. It is by faith that we benefit from the Son of God. You see, we've said, haven't we, that the gospel is all about God's Son. That's the gospel. The gospel comes to man, and it says to man, look, the answer to your most basic problem, that you are a guilty sinner, destined for the wrath of God, the answer to that problem is the Son of God. But that raises a question, doesn't it? How do we actually benefit from the Son of God? How do we benefit from him? How do we avail ourselves of the Son of God? Imagine if you've got a problem with your car. It's, say, the suspension. Something's gone wrong with the suspension on your car. And so what you do is you ring up a friend. It's someone who is generally quite a knowledgeable kind of chap. And so you ring him up and you say to him, look, I've got this problem with my car. The suspension's gone wrong. Do you have any ideas about what I should do? And your friend says to you, ah, yes, I know the answer to your problem. There's this guy called John Smith, and he's the guy you need. He knows all about suspensions. He's an expert in it. He's been doing it for years. He's won awards for his work on car suspensions. He's appeared on Top Gear. Even the Queen goes to him when she needs her suspension fix. He's brilliant. He's the guy that you need. Right then, and he puts the phone down. Well, that's not much use to you, is it? Now you know for sure that there's someone out there who almost certainly is the answer to your problem, but you've got no way of making contact with him. You haven't got his address, you haven't got his phone number, you haven't got his email, you haven't got his website. It's hopeless. How on earth are you going to make use of this chap? How on earth are you going to benefit from this man and his expertise? How on earth are you going to avail yourself of this man's skills? Well, you see, the way in which we benefit from the Son of God, the way in which we avail ourselves of the Son of God, is by faith. What is faith? Well, faith is basically when you abandon all other options and all other possibilities and depend and rely completely upon one person or thing alone. It's like when you're out on a mountain and the mist comes down and you get hopelessly lost, and eventually the mountain rescue team is called out to come and look for you, and they look for you and eventually they find you and they say to you, look, you follow us, we'll lead you back down the mountain. Now, as you follow those men down the mountain, you are depending and relying completely upon them. You don't know where you are. You don't know how to get back down the mountain. You are committing and entrusting yourself entirely into their hands. You are staking all your hopes of ever again seeing your wife, your family, civilization indeed, upon those men. Now that's faith. There's a wonderful verse in a hymn by Horatius Bonar, which isn't in our book, and it goes like this. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I stake my whole eternity. Faith in the Son of God means abandoning all other options and all other possibilities, and depending and relying completely upon him. It means entrusting yourself, committing yourself entirely into his hands. It means staking all that you are, your whole eternity no less, upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is that true of you this morning? Are you doing that this morning? Because if you're not, then you're not benefiting from the Son of God. You might know all about the Son of God. You might know very well at an intellectual and at a theoretical level that the Son of God is the answer to man's problem of sin. But if you're not actually resting all your weight upon him, if you're not actually resting all your hopes upon him, if you're not actually resting your whole eternity upon him, then he's not the answer to the problem of your sin. You're not benefiting from him at all. But why does Paul call it here the obedience of faith? Why doesn't he just say that we receive grace and apostleship with a view to faith among all the Gentiles? Why does he say with a view to the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles? What's the significance of that? Well, I think it's reminding us that faith is, in a sense, an act of obedience. Faith is, in a sense, an act of obedience. God offers his Son for you and for me to put our trust in him. God, I think we can even say from certain passages in Scripture, pleads with us, astonishingly, to put our faith in his Son. But God also commands us to put our faith in his Son. Rabbi Duncan was a Church of Scotland minister, one of those many eminent Church of Scotland ministers who in 1843 left the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland. And he once said this in a sermon. He said, "The gospel is not a mere offer. It is an imperative offer. The gospel doesn't say there is a saviour if you wish to be saved. But, sir, you have no right to go to hell." You see, in the last analysis, the Son of God isn't like a piece of food or clothing that we can either take or leave according to our fancy. We can't say, a valid position this morning to say, well, I'm afraid the Son of God just isn't to my taste. I'm not going to bother with him. Because Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, is commanding us to place our faith in his Son. And if we're not doing that, if we won't do that, we are disobeying him. And above and beyond all our other acts of disobedience, God will one day call us to account for that disobedience. And he will say, "Why did you reject my Son? Why did you turn your nose up at my Son? Why did you walk away from Greystone Hall on September the 3rd, 2006 and say, 'I'm not interested in the Son of God, he's not for me'? I commanded you to put your faith in him." Do you realize this morning? You have no right, as Rabbi Duncan said, you have no right to be an unbeliever this morning. You have no right to be a non-Christian. You have no right to be still on the broad road that leads to destruction, because God is commanding you to place your faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that then is what Paul, I think, is saying in verse 5. He's saying that the primary goal of his apostleship, or one of the primary goals of his apostleship, is to see in the lives of Gentile men and women this kind of faith emerge. And that's where in verse 6 he brings the Romans in. And he says there in verse 6, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And he's saying now that you Romans, you are Gentiles in whose lives this faith has emerged. But notice that he doesn't just say that, but in those interesting words in verse 6, he attributes the Romans' faith to something else. These Romans haven't put their faith in the Son of God off their own backs and by their own initiative. They have put their faith in the Son of God. They have come to belong by faith to Jesus Christ because they have first, he says, been called. That's the word he uses. They have been called. What's he talking about? Well, let's think this through logically. We need the Son of God. That's what we've been saying, isn't it? We need this gospel. We need God's Son. Because we are enslaved by sin. And we benefit from God's Son by placing our faith in him. It's by faith that we benefit from him. But the problem is, that we can't exercise faith in the Son of God because we're enslaved by sin. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a dead person can't do anything. He's dead. He's utterly impotent and lifeless. And Paul is saying that at a spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm, that is what we are by nature. We're dead, we're impotent, we're inactive. And so we can't just go and put our faith in the Son of God. And that's why then, in this verse and in other places as well, the Apostle Paul stresses that before we put our faith in the Son of God, before we exercise faith in Him, something else must happen. We must, he says, be called. We must be called by God. And I think the best illustration of this is that passage that we read earlier in John chapter 11, where you remember that man Lazarus was dead, and he'd been dead for several days already. And you remember how Jesus arrives on the scene, and Jesus wants Lazarus to walk out of that grave. But of course, Lazarus can't walk out of that grave. He's dead. A dead man can't walk out of a grave. And so what does Jesus do? He calls him. Lazarus, come out. And astonishingly, to the amazement of all who are watching, Lazarus does walk out of his grave. And clearly then, there was something special about that call that Jesus issued. Clearly, that call contained within it the response that it demanded. And you see, there is a call which God extends to sinners. A call to place their faith in His Son, which they cannot do by nature because they're dead. But this call contains within it the response it demands, so that those sinners do place their faith in the Son of God. Now, this call is different from the command that I spoke of a moment ago. Remember, I said that there is a command to place your faith in the Son of God, which extends to every man and woman, boy and girl on the planet. God commands everyone to believe in His Son. But this call that Paul is talking about now in verse 6, this call which contains within it the response it demands, that's something different. It isn't extended to everybody on the planet. Otherwise, everybody on the planet would believe in the Son of God. This call is only to some people. It's to that group which the Bible elsewhere calls the elect, those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And Paul is saying here in verse 6 that you Romans, you are among those who have experienced this irresistible call of God. That's how it is that you are believers. And if you're a believer this morning, you are among those who have experienced this irresistible call of God. And that's how it is that you are a believer. Shouldn't that strip us of all our pride? Shouldn't that cut us down to size? We can't claim any more credit for our salvation than Lazarus could for his resurrection. Do you think that Lazarus went around saying, well, how amazing am I? How great am I? I just got up and walked out of that tomb. Of course he didn't. He knew he hadn't contributed anything to his resurrection. He'd been dead. He couldn't have contributed anything. It should strip us of our pride regarding our salvation. And shouldn't it also compel us to our knees to worship this God of all grace? This astonishing grace that says, I'm going to save you. And I'm going to do it all. I'm not only going to send my Son into this wicked world. I'm not only going to deliver my Son up to a cruel and bloody cross. I'm not only going to ensure that the gospel of my Son is proclaimed to all the four corners of the globe. But I'm even going to give you the very faith that you require to receive my Son. What grace is that? A grace that provides a salvation for men and women who are so impotent they can't contribute anything to it. That is grace indeed. So, we've seen then
how Paul has brought the Romans into this, how he's introduced us to them in verse 6. And having done so, in the remaining verses, verses 7 to 15, and I know I've gone slow so far, but don't worry, it's going to speed up now. In verses 7 to 15, he tells us really three things, or we learn three things in connection with the Romans, these Roman believers that Paul is writing to. First of all, in verse 7, notice Paul's blessing to the Roman believers. Paul's blessing to the Roman believers. To all in Rome, he writes, who are loved by God. What a wonderful phrase that is, isn't it? Who are loved by God. Why is it that we get so worried and upset by what people think of us, when all along we are loved by God Almighty? The government might not have any time for Christians. The BBC might not have any time for Christians. Society at large might find Christians offensive and old-fashioned, but God loves his people, loved by God. And called, Paul says, we've already looked at that phrase, the same word again, called to be saints. Paul's not referring there to some elite group of super Christians when he uses that word saints. He's talking about all Christians. He's talking about the Christians in Rome, but the point is that all Christians are saints. All Christians are. The word, it really means set apart. A saint is a set apart one. A saint is someone whom God has set apart for his own use, for his own purpose, for his own service, for his own ownership, for his own glory. And that's true of every Christian. Every Christian is a saint. You might be a Christian this morning who is really in a bit of a mess spiritually. You might be backsliding. You might be far away from this Lord who has called you to his service. You might not be in a very good way spiritually, but you're still a saint. And it's that fact that ought to spur you out of your backsliding and out of the mess that you're in and out of this period of bad spiritual health. I've been set apart. I've been set apart for God's use, for God's glory. What am I doing living such a sub-Christian lifestyle? It ought to spur you out. So he refers to them as loved by God and called to be saints. And then he writes, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are very familiar words, aren't they? Either these words or very similar words are used by Paul in most of his epistles. And just to, not at all to really probe them, but just to note that they provide us with a window, don't they, into Paul's value system, if you like. What was it that was the highest thing Paul could wish upon these Christians to whom he was writing? What was the highest thing that he could put in this blessing at the start of the letter? Not financial resources or status in this world or success as men account it. Nothing like that. The grace of God. That grace which doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And the peace of God. That peace which was established through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Those are the most valuable things in Paul's value system. Those are the highest blessings that he could wish upon anybody. That they would know in their lives the grace and the peace of God. Is that your value system this morning? Are these the things that you count more valuable than anything else? More valuable than a career, more valuable than money, more valuable than pleasure and entertainment? Knowing in your life the grace and the peace of God, is that what you would wish upon your children? Is that what you would wish upon your congregation? Is that what you would wish upon your friends? The grace and the peace of God. That is what Paul put in his blessing. So that's the first thing then that we notice with connection with these Roman believers, Paul's blessing to them. Secondly, in verses 8 to 10, we notice Paul's prayer for the Roman believers. Paul's prayer for the Roman believers. And there are basically two parts to his praying. He says in at the end of verse 9 that he constantly is remembering the Romans in his prayers at all times, he says. And as I say, there are two parts really to his prayers for them. There's prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So that's the first way in which Paul prays concerning these Roman believers. He thanks God for them. And he thanks God specifically because of their faith. We've already spoken about this thing called faith. And he says that it's been reported all over the world. Now, of course, he's not speaking literally here, but I think he means that in all the places where there were Christian congregations, in all the places where there were churches, the faith of the Roman, of these Roman believers was being talked about and spoken of. And just at that level, that's challenging, isn't it? So often the reports that kind of go around the churches today about other churches aren't about good things like faith, are they? They are about arguments and divisions. They're about problems, personality clashes, doctrinal issues, and all sorts of negative things. These are the things that so often get passed around other churches. And yet, the thing that was being passed around all the churches in Paul's day was about the faith of these Roman believers. What a wonderful thing that believers in other churches, believers in other places, far removed perhaps, were getting excited about the faith that they were hearing about in this church in Rome. And notice too that Paul thanks God for that. Now, Paul, as we said last week, he'd never been to Rome. He'd never met these believers. He probably knew a little bit about them, knew some of their names perhaps from various reports, but he didn't know them in an intimate way. And yet, he thanks God when he hears about their faith. He doesn't say, well, what interest is that to me? I've never been there. I don't know them. He doesn't get put out because he hadn't been part of this Roman church's history. He hadn't been responsible for encouraging their faith. No, he's delighted. He thanks God for it. Are we thanking God when we hear about the faith of believers whom perhaps we've never even met? We've already prayed today for believers in Iran and the wonderful things that God is doing there. The faith of men and women there. Does that ought to excite us. We ought to thank God for that. We've never met them. We probably never shall. But we ought to thank God for the faith of these believers. So part of Paul's prayer then is thanksgiving. The other part is request. He's requesting God for something. He says at the end of verse 10, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And it's very interesting, isn't it, the language Paul uses there. I pray that now at last, by God's will. And you almost sense a little bit of frustration there in Paul. There's something here that he's really wanting to do and has been wanting to do for some time. He's been wanting to come to the Romans and to see them face to face. And I think that's quite encouraging, isn't it? Because we have many frustrations, don't we, in our own lives. Things that to us seem so obvious. It would be ideal if this took place. This would be the best thing to happen. This would be for the best if it worked out in this way. And yet it doesn't. And it doesn't seem to be happening. And we get frustrated by that. And Paul knew something of that. To him it seemed obvious that it would be a good thing to go and see these Romans face to face. And yet God hadn't yet opened the way for that to happen. That is part of the Christian life. And yet Paul continues to pray that it would happen. He doesn't give up. He continues to pray, and yet he prays so carefully, doesn't he, if it's in God's will. It's a wonderful model, I think, of how to deal with with these kind of frustrations, when there's something which we so want to do, and it's, to us it seems so right and so ideal that that should happen, and it's not happening. Yes, we pray, but we pray in accordance with the will of God. So, we've seen then Paul's blessing to the Roman believers in verse 7. We've seen Paul's prayer for the Roman believers in verses 8 to 10. Finally, in verses 11 to 15, Paul's hope concerning the Roman believers. And he basically hopes for two things concerning them. He hopes, first of all, that he and they will be able to enjoy mutual encouragement. Verse 11, I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Paul is talking about there when he says that, what kind of spiritual gift he's referring to. He clearly wants to come to the Romans and to exercise some spiritual gift which will help them and will strengthen them. But we don't know what that spiritual gift was. It's, I suppose that we instinctively, when we read that, think of some spectacular kind of spiritual gift, because this is the Apostle Paul, but that's not necessarily the case. I mean, you think of that list that he gives in Romans chapter 12, where he talks there in verse 6 about all the different gifts according to the grace that we've been given. He says there, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. It could have been any of those gifts that Paul wanted to exercise to these Romans. Perhaps he wanted to teach them. And it was the teaching gift, that spiritual gift, that he wanted to exercise to them for their strengthening. We just don't know. But what's interesting is how he then continues, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So this isn't all going to be a one-way thing, that he's going to come and strengthen them by exercising his spiritual gift toward them, but they are going to do something for him as well. There's going to be a process of mutual encouragement here. They, presumably, are going to exercise their gifts, their spiritual gifts, for Paul's benefit as well. Perhaps, again, some of those gifts that are mentioned there in Romans chapter 12, perhaps they were going to contribute to his needs. Perhaps they were going to encourage him. Perhaps they were going to show him mercy, to use the language of Romans 12. They were going to exercise their gifts for Paul's benefit. And I think this is what Paul is talking about still in verse 13, where he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest, literally that I might have fruit among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I think he's still talking about the same thing. He wants to be encouraged. He wants to be helped. He wants to be strengthened by these Roman believers. That's the kind of fruit that he's referring to. And the picture then that we have here is, I think, a wonderful one of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Believers using the different gifts that God has given them in order to strengthen and encourage others. And this mutual process, this process of mutual encouragement, as I use my gift to encourage and edify you, and you use yours to encourage and edify me. This was what Paul wanted to happen when he came to Rome. He wanted there to be this mutual encouragement. Are we doing that this morning? The Holy Spirit has given the people of God gifts, and those gifts aren't to puff us up and make us proud and to make us want to stand out within his church. Those gifts are there that we might edify and benefit others. But the other thing that Paul is hoping concerning the Roman believers is not only that they're going to mutually encourage one another, but that he is going to be able to preach the gospel to them. Verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. We said last week, didn't we, that part of the purpose of this letter is that he's writing down exactly what his gospel was
so that the Romans can read it. But he's saying that he doesn't just want to do that. When he comes, he also wants to have the opportunity to preach it, to proclaim it to them. And the interesting thing is, why is he so eager to preach the gospel at Rome as well? Well, look what he says in verse 14. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Why did Paul want to leave where he was, where he was already exercising a preaching ministry, and go to Rome, where he'd never been before, and where there would be all sorts of new problems, new cultural barriers, new social barriers, where there would be different types of people to those he had encountered in the other places where he had preached? Why did he want to go and preach to this new place? It would be difficult. There would be, as I say, all sorts of new problems and challenges and barriers that he would have to negotiate. Why does he want to put himself to that effort? Well, because he says, I am bound, not simply to one group of people, not simply to one kind of constituency, not simply to preaching the gospel of God to just one narrow section or layer or stratum of society. But I am bound to preach it to all kinds of men, to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish. I am bound to preach it to all different kinds of people. That's why I have this longing, this desire to preach the gospel at Rome as well. And just in closing then, that's the note on which I want us to conclude, that this gospel, who's it for? It's for all kinds of people. This gospel that we looked at last week, that's the gospel of God, the gospel concerning his Son, the gospel that we've seen today is to receive by faith. This gospel, it's not just for white, middle-class English people. It's not just for a certain stratum in society, for a certain age group, for a certain income bracket, for a certain ethnic group. And this morning you might feel that you don't fit into the category that you see others perhaps, even in this congregation, fitting into. You might feel you're in a different category, and therefore you're not quite sure whether this gospel is for you. Well, it is. Because Paul was bound, he says, not just to one type of person, but to all kinds of people. This gospel is for every kind of creature, every kind of person, every kind of man, woman, boy and girl. And therefore, it's of utmost relevance to you this morning. Have you responded to it? Have you received by faith this Son of God, who alone is the answer to the problem of human sin? Amen.